Our passage comes from Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 through 16. Follow along in your Bibles or with the PowerPoint. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob. You men of Israel, I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new, sharp, threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, and you will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. This is the word of God.
Let's pray once more. Gracious and merciful, kind Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you. Lord, help us this morning. Lord, come through your Spirit and meet with us, touch us, feed us. Be here with us, draw us near to you, Father, Lord, that we may not just go through the motion. We will not just go through the motions, Lord, that we will not merely hear our own thoughts and words of men, Father, but we would encounter the living God, we pray, Lord, that you would be our helper, that you would be our deliverer, Lord, our Savior, life giver. Be with us now. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the grace of God that comes to us through Jesus Christ, we not only find forgiveness for our sins, but also the transforming power of God to actually make us righteous, actually make us more and more like Christ, so that we can be pleasing to God. So we've been saying, grace is the undeserved favor from God. It is a gift from God, wonderful gift that we do not deserve. By giving us His grace, God shows that He is for us, that He is on our side, that He's working for our good in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And the first point I would like to make this morning is that in the New Testament, the word grace is often used to mean the divine power working in us for our good. So the grace, actually, when it's used, it refers to this active, dynamic help of God through the power of the Spirit in our lives that we don't deserve. Because in this gift, we say, many of us, we love to receive gifts, and you get this big box and you open it up, what do you find, right? So you get the gift, but what's the content? The gift that we receive when we open it up, not only there is this forgiveness, washing of sins and Jesus paying for our death, and this forgiveness, not only that's there, but also in this package, there is this active, dynamic help of God, power of God working in us, moving in our lives, so that when this power is working, this enabling work of God is in us for our good, it produces faith. It is truth-giving, heart-transforming, love-inducing. So, you know, a lot of people, whether it be you experience the grace of God and you come out and you say, wow, you know, I didn't think I had faith, but I have faith now. Well, that's because you experience the grace of God. The power, the working of God has produced in you faith. That's the grace of God. But sometimes God gives us truth through His power. Or it softens our hearts. It opens our hearts and gives us spiritual sight. That's the work of grace. Sometimes He brings about great joy and peace. So it's very appropriate when you experience joy, you could say, I've experienced the grace of God. Thank God for the grace of God. Sometimes it brings about new desires. The desires you never had before. Just kind of desires you never thought you would ever have. Desire for God. Desire for holiness and desire for righteousness. That comes about as a result of grace of God working in our lives to bring about this newness of life. So, you can actually, in a lot of the passages in New Testament, you can use the word grace and help of God interchangeably. Because a lot of times that's what it means. So, many passages in New Testament, it doesn't mean that grace is a static propositional reality that just says we are off the hook because of what Jesus has done for us. It means this active, dynamic power of God working in our lives. And I'd like to give a few examples. There are a lot more. I can't preach for 2 hours here. I would if I was in China, underground church or something, but I can't. So I'm just going to give you 3 examples. But you go and see New Testament. Go to BibleGateway.com and search grace and see how grace is used in New Testament. Many times it is used as this active, dynamic power of God. So in Acts 11, 19 through 23, it says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. When he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So what was going on is that initially, all the 12 disciples were Jews, all the Christians were Jewish believers mostly. Right, in the Jerusalem church. But when the persecution hit, everyone scattered. And as they scattered, they preached the gospel, but only to the fellow Jewish people. But some of them started to preach to the Greeks. And what a lot of them never expected happened, they started to come to faith in Christ. Right? It says, a large number, verse 21, who believed, turned to the Lord. And Barnabas describes what happened. People, these Greeks, these Gentiles, these pagans who didn't know the one true living God, faith was produced in them, and they turned to God in faith. And the writer Luke, he says, when Barnabas, what he saw, he says, is the he witnessed the grace of God. He saw the work and act acts of God, bringing about this faith in the lives of Gentiles. So that's one usage. Romans 12, 4-6. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. So here it says, we are given grace, this power, this working. In a particular, each person is given this working of God, this dynamic power of God in a particular way, so that our gifts in the Spirit are different. Our gifts are all different. So that, verse 6, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. This power, this working of God given to us is different, he was saying. So again, it is used in that sense. Ephesians 3, 6 through 8. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So here, Paul says his specific function. See, he were to do something very difficult, which is to preach the gospel, this Jewish Messiah, to the Gentiles in Roman Empire, right? For that task, that for that specific task, the great particular grace was given to him so that he could carry out that function. The power, the ability, the enablement, the grace of God was given to him so that he could carry out as the apostle to the Gentiles. So these are just three examples where grace is used to mean this help of God, to this power, this working of God's power in us to do certain things, whether it be exercising spiritual gifts, or whether it be calling to minister to particular people, or working in us to produce faith or joy or thanksgiving or confidence or whatnot. So that's my first point. Grace of God, this God's power working in our lives to bless us, to help us, to do good to us, this help of God, is not new to New Testament, contrary to some of our thinking. God was doing, helping his people all along in the history of redemption, and we see this particular help of God in Isaiah 41, which is Isaiah 41, 8 through 16, is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I have many of them, but this, right? Because I was going through a season where I was feeling very weak. I feel very defeated. I felt very scared by what was happening in the world and around me. And my parents had this calendar in Korean, and I had this passage written in. It just caught my eyes, because it was talking about God's help for his people. And I read it, and I reread it, and wouldn't it be awesome? Wouldn't it be amazing? Wouldn't it be wonderful if, just like God promised help to Israel, that God would help me, right? So ever since then, this became one of my favorite passages. And in this passage, although this passage is talking about God's grace or God's help towards the people of Israel, the people of God under the Old Covenant, the general principles of grace or help of God for his people apply to all God's people. So it applies to people of God under the New Covenant as well, meaning all Christians, both Jewish and Gentile Christians, which means it includes me, right? So it doesn't apply to me directly at the time when he was talking to Israelites, but there's this principle that God has, that what, because God is consistent, right? God is God treats is all his children with same kind of love. So if it, God has this love and help towards people of God in the old covenant, he would have same, actually a little bit more, right? Because it goes from grace to grace, a grace to greater grace to people of God in the New Covenant as well. So what we're going to do is we're going to learn about the grace of God, that God has his people in general from this passage. And I would like to highlight three things that I believe we can learn about the grace of God or help of God from this passage. First one, we see that God chose the descendants of Israel or Jacob to help them, bless them, or give grace to them, right? Descendants of Israel, Jacob. So those of you who's not familiar, Jacob had two names, you know, the guy, the deceiver. He had two names. His given name was Jacob, which means, could be translated deceiver. But later on, God gave him another name, Israel. So in the Bible, it says Israel, Jacob, Israel. It means the same. It's talking about the same guy. So Israel became the name for his name of the people, his descendants, right? Sons of Israel. So it says in verse 8 and 9, it says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of of Abraham, my friend, you, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you." See, what's emphasized here, because repeatedly, is that God chose Jacob, the people of Israel, sons of Israel, descendants of Israel. God chose them. They didn't choose God. Even before they were born, God chose them. Israel is God's servant. They are his servant. They are his precisely because God chose them. God wanted them. In verse 9, it says, I have taken from the ends of the earth. So it's not a coincidence or just convenience, and you know, God wants some people, and he was just looking around, and they're just people. It's very convenient, they're just right there. So, okay, it wasn't like that. God intentionally brought them from the ends of the earth, right? And called them from its remotest place, which shows intentionality. God wanted them specifically, so that God brought them from the ends of the earth and called them from its remotest parts. Shows God's intentionality. So it was not an accident, coincidence, or a matter of convenience. So it's like saying this. There's all these peoples, nations in the world, and God chooses, I'm just going to point to empty chairs, so don't worry. Like, you, there, yeah, you. That's right, you, come here. I choose you to be my servant. They're like, who, me? Right? They're all like hundreds of nations or people groups, right? But God chooses one and say, you, I want you. And you, I want you to be mine, my servant. God chose Abraham, God chose Jacob and his sons. And God chooses them not because Jacob is particularly better than other people. Actually, if you read the story in general, he's particularly bad, right? He's constantly scheming and cheating his own brother or you know, go after his weakness, selling red bean soup, and right? He's not a particularly nice guy. God is not reacting to Jacob. God is not moved by Jacob. Wow, he's such a nice. I want him because he's so awesome. No, we don't know why God chose Jacob. He doesn't tell us. He wanted Jacob, but not because of Jacob, but because of God's own choice and his wisdom. So God chooses Jacob. Now, when we bring up the topic of our God's command to us to be transformed, to change, to grow, that stresses some of us out, because some of us, for us, what's very important is that we get accepted by God. And if God would accept us, whether we are changed or not changed, we like that message. And we sometimes, some people call that grace. God doesn't care, just come. You know, he doesn't, whether you change it or not, God is about just love and accept and just come, right? But Bible, like I talked about it 2 weeks ago, no, God says, you got to change. There has to be transformation. And that stresses us, because God demanding, God wanting transformation and change and holiness and righteousness, it threatens our conception of acceptance of us by God, right? Doesn't God accept me as I am? Doesn't God accept me, right? But, so the question is, we crave, we want acceptance from God. Question is, does God accept me? Will he not accept me unless I change? Or change, will he still accept me even if I don't change fast enough? So there's sort of, that's a very stress-inducing question. But here's the thing, this is what I love about this passage. God does want better than mere acceptance. Because he just doesn't accept Jacob. He chooses Jacob. He calls and brings Jacob to himself. See, because acceptance implies that we have first applied or asked someone to accept us, right? You know, big thing about in high school senior year is acceptance letter from your school of your choice, or, you know, some of you applying to grad school, you want to be accepted, right? Well, you don't just get accepted. You have to apply for it. You have to ask. Would you have me as your student, or, you know, whatever, right? And when you first apply, then they say, okay, let me think about it. Let me size you up. Let me see whether I really want you. And then when they want you, they say, okay, I accept you. All right, you get the thick envelope. But if there's, you know, I've seen better. Thank you, but no, I reject you. Right? So acceptance is depending on two things. You have to apply first, you have to ask first, and then it depends on who you are, whether you're acceptable or not. See, God doesn't do that. There is nowhere in the Bible where God says, okay, if you turn to Jeremiah 82, there's an application form you fill out with three essays, and include your cover letter and resume, and you submit to me through prayer, and then in 3 or 5 weeks, he will let you know of his decision, and it depends on who you... God doesn't take applications. What he does, he initiates. He first says, you, there, I want you. I choose you. It's not about acceptance. He does one better. He calls you. Even if you're at the furthest corner, he says, yeah, you. I want you. I want you to be my servant. He's the God who initiates. He doesn't wait until we apply. He's the one who initiates, and he's the one who calls, and he brings people to himself. This is better than acceptance. Choosing is higher, at a higher level, in terms of its goodness than acceptance. So, is our acceptance contingent upon our transformation or change? See, some of us, we think like this, right? God says to us, change first. Be good first. Clean up your acts first. Stop sinning first. Start attending regularly, you know, memorize the Bible, that, you know. Start doing quiet time, start cursing so much, you know, stop cheating, stop watching all the terrible things, clean up your act first, and then if you meet certain standard, then I'll accept you. And this is horrible news for us. This is very stressful for us. Because we've been examined, we've been tested, we've been applying for all kinds of places, and it's very stressful being examined, and someone's gonna check us out first, and they're gonna decide, yes or no, and then when we get rejected, it's very painful. And we got to do this with God, right? But nowhere in the Bible does God says change first. In the Bible, what it says is that God chooses first. God chooses His people first in order that He would love them. Regardless of one's loveliness. This is an amazing thing. God does not respond to our loveliness. God chooses us regardless of our loveliness. Actually, it's more like He chooses us even though we are not righteous or lovely. His choosing comes first. And while fully knowing all of our sins and ugliness, He still chooses us. And say, I'm going to do some serious loving. This loving or giving of grace includes extending the invitation of salvation, thereby initiating the calling. And not only that, softening our hearts, working in our hearts so that we would respond positively to that calling. Giving and then giving, opening our spiritual eyes and giving us spiritual sight and giving us spiritual taste and new desire for God and His righteousness. He causes us to respond to Him in a positive way. This is very unique to God. Two things, right? When God chooses us, He you know, like a lot of us, we're so nervous, right? When we meet friends, right, we're very nervous because, like, we know our darkest sins and our ugliness, and we're constantly trying to cover that up or put our best foot forward, right? But we're always afraid that someone's going to find out, and when they find that this guy, this friend that I want to get closer to, if he finds out how I'm really, you know what I mean. He's not going to like me. He's going to reject me as a friend. If my professor really knew how much I really studied, he's not going to give me an A or even a B, right? We are afraid. But here's the thing. You will never disappoint God. You will never surprise God. God's not going to go after choosing him. I'm sorry, I didn't know how bad you were. Like, whoa. And you know, a lot of us, we feel like that. You sin, you fall, it's like, oh, I'm so sorry, God. You must be in shock. I'm sorry to disappoint. No, God knows the worst thing about you that you don't even know yet. See, sometimes, you know, I feel like, you know, God reveals our sins to us. He does that slowly because we found out how terrible we are. We were like, be in shock and die or something. Right? So, yeah, like, I cannot believe how awful I am, how sinful, how wicked I am. Right? But God already knew that, and He still called me. And He still chooses me. And what He says is, like, I called you, not because you are lovely, because I'm going to make you lovely. Not because you're righteous, but because I'm going to make you righteous. Because that's how He gets His glory. Taking something ugly and not lovely and turning it into a lovely thing. I mean, that's His specialty. That's why he calls. So when He does that, He does it. He not only, you know, a lot of people think all God does is He gives invitations. Do you want this or you want that? Right? Do you want the world or you want the kingdom of God? Do you want Satan? You want God? You want sinful pleasures or you want godly? No, what God does is not only He gives us choice, but He works in our heart through the Holy Spirit by His grace so that He causes us to slowly but surely dislike the sins of the world, but He gives us new taste and new delight for the pleasures of righteousness and pleasures of God. Right? So we would say yes. So He does everything. Not only He calls us, but He gives us the desire to pursue Him. Not only He forgives us, but transforms us into a beautiful, pleasing, blameless people. He gives us eternal unbelievable joy and happiness and blessings and honor forever and ever. That's His purpose. So it goes from invitation to changing of the heart, opening of the eyes, and transformation, and blessing with happiness and joy and honor, and blessing us, blessing our socks off. The whole thing is one package of called grace. The whole thing. From the calling to glorification. The whole thing. Let me reiterate this. In other words, He transforms us because He has chosen us. He transforms us because He has chosen us. He does not demand transformation based upon our success of our own transformation. Acceptance is not conditional because choosing is unconditional. So that when we say God calls us to be transformed, that does not contradict the love of God or the kindness of God. It actually accentuates, it highlights the love of God, kindness of God. How do I know that I am chosen? So I'm chosen, I'm golden, I'm all set, right? As if I'm chosen, God's going to work so powerfully, amazingly, persistently, so that I am going to change. And I am going to be blessed. And I am going to be this amazing, blessed person forever and ever. But how do I know I'm chosen? See, in the Bible, there are these evidence, these clues, these signs that tells us that we are chosen. And that is called the main evidence that we are chosen is faith. Whether you trust God or not, whether you depend on God or not. When you hear the invitation, not immediately, but eventually sometimes, whether you heed the invitation and you turn your direction of your life to God, that faith is a sign. That's why Bible says faith is the most precious thing. It's more precious than gold. Because that faith is a reality of God's, what we call, some people call, evidence of grace. The greatest working in your life. Right? So how do you know? You know, like, nowadays, olden days, when you turn on the car, it's like car shakes, right? Because it's on and like dark smoke is coming. But nowadays, you know, especially like Prius, when you turn it on, you don't hear anything. It's quiet. It's like, whoa. Right? Well, how do you know whether car, you God is working in your life? It's going to make some noise and it's going to give us some sign that it is God's grace is working. And that sign is, it starts out as faith. Event that, and trust and hope in God that eventually expresses itself in love towards the poor, the oppressed, and the lost. So to the degree that you have grown in faith, to the degree that you have trust in God and hope in God, to that degree you can have confidence and say, God, I'm encouraged, I am psyched, I see some faith. I didn't see any faith 2 years ago, but I see some faith. I'm excited. God, make my faith grow so I can be more confident of your work, the fact that you have chosen me and you're working through your grace in my life. That's why the Bible says, make your election sure by producing, growing in faith and hope and love. Now, some of you, you don't have faith. You know you don't. When you're on it, you don't trust in God, right? But and yet, there's a smaller evidence of grace than faith, I would say. This is my observation. So you don't have full-blown faith yet, but what you have is an interest. That's why you're sitting here. If you had no interest, you know, as you hear about the gospel, you hear about Jesus, you hear about, you know, righteousness of God, you're like, what is that? I have no interest. Sunday morning, why would I sit in Olin 255 and listen to a long sermon, right? Then that's scary. Then you don't see, if you're like that, then you don't see any evidence, right? But you don't have faith, but you have some interest. You want to know more, right? So that's smaller than faith, but that's still an encouraging thing, evidence. That could grow into a sign as you learn more and as you find out about more. And then you ask God, God, if you're real, reveal yourself to me. Help me. Show me. Right? Some of you don't have interest, but you're here because you're afraid. There's fear. Or you're empty. Or for whatever reason, something is drawing you to God. That's very encouraging. And I pray. I mean, so that you could start there. And you could, that could grow into true faith. Now, if you're here because you just want to be with your friend and you have no interest in God, then that's kind of, you know, then you don't see any evidence. But it's something about God, something about Jesus is pulling you to Him and you want to know Him. That's a very encouraging sign. So that's my first point that we can learn, that God is a God who chooses in His love. Yeah, second and third one, we'll go faster. And some of you are like, wow, that was the first one. Okay. Secondly, God's help, His grace, is complete and sufficient. His help is more than enough. Look at verse 10 through 13. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you and my righteous right hand. Do you think God is trying to tell you something here? You see, when Pastor Steve read it, he's a good reader of the Bible, so he kept emphasizing the first person pronoun, right? I will, my right, right? God is saying is that what's going to help us is Him and only Him. And His help will be sufficient. In verse, skipping down to 13, it says, "For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear." Why? Because I will help you. So this section is sandwiched between this I will help you, my right hand, my power, my help, right? And then in the middle, verse 11 and 12, "Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish." I love verse 12. "You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent." So the result of God's help, what happened is that not only those who have been contending, fighting, quarreling, attacking Israel will be defeated by God's help. I love verse 12, because even if you look for them, okay, I want to fight some. You can't find them. See, that point is that there's a complete help, sufficient help. So that, like, you know, it's not like, you know, there's like 100 enemies. God said, okay, I'll take care of like 99, but I'll leave one for you. You could take one. No. God said, no, I'm going to take your entire 100 so that when you want to fight, there's no one there. Because His help, point is that His help is complete and sufficient. And who did it? God did it. And only God did it. Not us. So, God, in terms of God's working in our lives and accomplishing things, right? There is no partnership. There is no we in sanctification. There is no we in experiencing the grace of God. There's no synergism. You know, sometimes we think like this, oh, God does his part and I do my part. God does 80%, I do 20%. And or some of you, because I'm more spiritual, God does 60%, I do 40%. Me and God, we are partners, right? We're going to do it together, right? That is just not true at all. I don't know why that's funny. It is all his work, and it is more than sufficient, and it is complete. Which means he's the only one who gets the credit for your transformation. See, that's the point. I will do it. My hand. I will be your help. My help. Right? Only he gets the credit. He gets the glory for our transformation. See, this is a very important thing. We share in God's the benefits, the happiness and joy and riches and all these. God shares that with us. There's one thing God does not share, his glory. Because that would be idolatrous. That would be wrong. Because that wouldn't be true. We don't, you know, some people say, only thing we bring to our sanctification is our sin. Everything else comes about because of God. And is sufficient. Lastly, see, I told you to go fast. His help results in our complete happiness and utter humility. See, grace is very unique. It causes us to be completely happy and humble at the same time. See, many of us, we associate happiness with us boasting and our self-confidence. Or we associate humility with misery and defeat. So that's why when we talk about humility, a lot of people don't like it. Because humility, I'm going to be a loser and I'm going to be miserable. Why does God want humility for me? Why does he want to break? In God, in the grace of God, where God does all the work, there is unbelievable, tremendous happiness and profound, utter humility. Let's look at verse 14 through 16. 14 says, do not fear, you warm Jacob, men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new and sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thrash the mountains and pulverize them. You will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away. The storm will scatter them, but you will rejoice in the Lord, you will glory in the Holy One of Israel. It's very interesting, right? Because God does something very... He calls Jacob what? Warm. Well, if someone calls you, to me, you're like an earthworm. Is that a compliment? What does a worm do? Pretty much nothing. All it does is squirm. Right? No eyes, no limbs. Right? It's an expression of utter helplessness. Insignificant. You don't do much. So on one hand, God insults Jacob. But he says, you will rejoice. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. You will be used to defeat your enemy. Pulverize them. How can a worm pulverize mountains very slowly? You know? The point is this. And then God says, you have a Redeemer. When someone says you're a Redeemer, you know, Redeemer, you know, it's sort of foreign word to us because, you know, every day, what's a Redeemer? Redeemer, who gets redeemed? Do you know who gets redeemed? Slaves get redeemed, because redeeming is buying back the slave. So someone calls you, I am your Redeemer, that means you're a slave. You were enslaved and under bondage. So it's a very humble expression. What God does is that he wants us to have unbelievable happiness and joy and security and glory, not our glory, but we experience the splendor and majesty that comes from God, but we get no credit. We're like worm in that sense. We don't pat ourselves on the back. We don't say, you know, thank you very much. No, we say, God, thank you. Right? It's all glories to God. He did it all, but we reap the benefit that, of what he did. So at the same time, we are very happy and yet very humble. Let me close with two applications. Quick, just two. So there is this word to the proud and self-confident. And this is hard because you know why? Most of us, if not all of us, we are brought up saying being self-confident and self-sufficient and independent and being proud of who you are and what you could do is a good thing. It's a virtue. Pursue that. And a lot of you, you're very good at that. You work hard. It's like, yeah, I could do it. Right? And every, have, you know, life is about whether I could do it, whether I work hard and I pull myself by my own bootstrap. Right? We were taught that. But what God says, no. Grace says. And then we love to give credit to ourselves and we love to pat ourselves on the back and we like to boast. You know, some of us, we, our personality is just very, you know, straightforward. We boast openly. You know, I had a friend, just, he's just very honest. It's like, yeah, I'm smart. I'm smarter than you. He has no qualms about saying things like that, right? But, you know, we laugh at that. But a lot of us, we boast in a very subtle way. We say, no, yeah. In the inside, but I'm better. You know? Just, yeah, you're good at that, but I'm good at this, and this is better. Right? So many of us, we get a kick out of boasting. We kick out of being better than others. What drives us is pride. Right? But what Bible says, in the ways of God, there is no room for boasting. There is no taking credit for ourselves, no patting ourselves on the back. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved, by the help of God, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, free gift, not as a result of your work. It says works, but I'm going to add your works. So that point is what? No one may boast. Before God, when it comes to the workings of grace, your Christian life, you cannot boast. In 1 Corinthians, it says, what do you have that you did not receive from God? Or that you haven't received? If you everything you have, you have received ultimately from God, then why do you boast as if you didn't receive? True experience of grace must humble us. Growing humility and breaking of our pride and our boasting is necessary evidence of true experience of grace. I don't care what kind of spiritual power you have. I don't care how much knowledge you have. I don't care how self-controlled you are and pious you are. If you're not growing in humility, you don't know the grace of God. God is not working in your life. Or you're so immature. God is just starting to work in your life. There is no room for saying things like, I did it, or I could do it. You know, some of us, we are on this kick where we're constantly saying, God, okay, let me try it again. I know I blew it. I'm so sorry. I'm going to do it again. I'll never, forgive me this one time. I'll never sin again. Right? I know I could do better. Just give me another chance. Give me another chance. For a lot of people, they think that's grace. God giving you, because of what Jesus has done for us, God giving us a second chance or third chance or fourth, they think that's grace. That's not grace. Grace is not a second chance to redeem ourselves or to prove ourselves. Grace is a complete help to those who cannot help themselves at all. Did you get that? Grace is not God giving a second chance or third chance. Grace is a complete hell that is given only to people who would admit that they cannot help themselves at all. That's why Pharisees could not accept the ministry of Jesus, because they thought they didn't need grace and mercy, because they thought if they just need a little more time or a little bit, like a second chance, or they thought they were doing fine. Grace doesn't mean that God will help us as we try to do our best. You know that saying, God helps those who help themselves? That's not grace. That's not in the Bible, by the way. That's not grace at all. Grace is God enabling us to do, because He's doing it in our lives, what is impossible and unthinkable. See, God does in our lives what is unthinkable. You know, a lot of growing Christians say to me, I never imagined I would be like this or I would do this. God did it. So in real sense, we must hit rock bottom. We have to realize that we cannot save ourselves at all. We cannot clean ourselves up. We cannot cause ourselves to grow spiritually. We cannot do anything good on our own. We must realize that we are needy and helpless, like a worm. We are a people who need help, who need grace. You know, some people say, I actually heard it recently. Someone said, you know, religion is for weak people. Religion is like crutch. I'm like saying, no, it ain't a crutch. It's like a stretcher. True Christianity, apart from God, we can't do anything. Yeah, you're right. I'm not a weak person. I'm like a worm. I can't do anything right. In fact, I'm good at screwing my life up. Therefore, I could receive grace. A word to those people who feel very burnt out, those people who are despairing. This is second application. Tired out, discouraged, feeling defeated. You know, when we see people who are discouraged and defeated, often we want to encourage them and help them and say, we say things like, come on, John, you could do it. Like, no, what you're supposed to do is, John, you can't do it. You suck. Stop trying on your own. Ask for help. Ask for the grace of God. Illustration, quick illustration. It's like, you know, I don't care how well you swim. I don't care you're Michael Phelps. Can you swim across the Pacific Ocean? No. I don't care how strong, how, you know, good of a swimmer is. You may swim 5 miles, 10 miles, 100 miles, 500 miles, but you cannot swim across, I don't even, like thousands of, you're just humanly impossible. A lot of us, we're like, okay, I could swim 50 miles. Now I'm going to do 70, one day I'm going to swim across the Pacific Ocean. You know what? It will never happen. You're going to drown. It will never, stop trying to go across the Pacific Ocean by swimming or working out so that you'll be a better swimmer and cross. What do you got to do in order to cross the Pacific Ocean? Get an airplane. That's the only way. Or get a boat or a ship or whatever. But that's it. There's no point. That's what God is saying. It's God or bust. There's just no other way. You ask God for mercy and grace or you're done. You're doomed. The greatest human virtue is not hard work, tenacity, and ingenuity. See, you were taught that. The greatest human virtue, you know, you're working hard, you're resourceful, you have tenacity, you don't give up. No, that's not the greatest virtue. If you pursue that, you will die. The greatest human virtue is humility and asking God for help. Bible calls that faith. That's the only appropriate thing that fallen human being should do and ought to do. Lastly, which is real lastly, does some of us here, you may be asking, does God love even people like me? Because you may be struggling with self-hatred because you were taught that you got to save yourself, you got to prove yourself, you got to earn the respect and acceptance. You try, you fail miserably. You just don't like yourself. You see the weakness, you see the ugliness, you see the limitations. You try. You're always looking at, why can't I be like that? Why can't I look like that? Why can't I do that? Why can't my personality, I don't have what it takes. And you don't like yourself. You can't even expect God to like you because you don't even like yourself. You can't even expect God to accept you because you don't accept yourself. Does God love people like you? The answer is yes. Because God's specialty is to choose a person like you. And not just fix you up, but completely recreate you. We are to be called new creation in Christ. God doesn't just do a patch-up job, you know, fix here, tweak there. No. What God does, He takes a broken, messed up, dirty sinner like us, and He recreates us into a brand new being in Christ. God could love you. God chooses people like you. And invites you to accept His offer because it's not about you. It's about God. It's not about your goodness. It's about God's goodness. It's not about your strength. It's about God's strength. All it takes is to experience this grace, is to come humbly and just ask Him sincerely and earnestly and say, God, please help me. I just can't do it, but You can. Help me. Because I cannot help myself. Give me the grace that You offer to us in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and let's pray a little bit. Because that's the essence of God's good news to us. He calls people to Himself, to His strength, and His kindness, and His mercy. And He calls people to call upon His name and humbly come and stop trying to save ourselves and throw ourselves at His mercy. You may have been thinking that you are trying to live a Christian life, all the while you're trying to save yourself or clean yourself up, or just wanting God's help to do what you need to do, what you could do. But God calls us to face our complete inability, our utter helplessness, and He calls us to come to Him and humbly, sincerely, earnestly call on Him and ask Him to be our Savior, our Helper, the Giver of grace. So let's just take a couple of minutes and just right where you are. It doesn't have to be long or eloquent. Just honestly, simply, let's just ask God for His mercy, His help. Let's pray.